Anybody eat too much the last couple of days? This is not a message on guilt or anything like that. Seems like you eat all day and then, you eat big meals and you eat in between. You know, you walk by, pick this up and that up. And I suppose you've all seen some relatives today in the last couple of days as well that you don't see all the time. And we're going to talk today about Jesus's relatives. Looking in Matthew 1 at the genealogy of Jesus. Matthew 1 and verses 1 through 18. You probably have some of those relatives that if you hear their name, a certain image, not just how they look, but a certain something about them. You know, Aunt Edith, the one you rely on for the family gossip. Or Uncle Larry, who brags on himself, but what you're thinking about is his arrest record. Or Grandpa Oswald, the stoic World War II vet, but everybody knows he's going to cry when the family all gathers around at Christmas. There's certain people, aren't there, that they're just kind of that person, that character. This list of names that we're looking at today is usually a section of scripture that we're going to read the New Testament and you go, oh yeah, the father of, the father of, the father of. And we just kind of skim through it so we can quickly get to the good part, which is what we studied last week about the birth of Jesus and that amazing story. But if you skip all these names, you're actually skipping 42 stories. 42 stories that are meant to be an introduction to Jesus Christ, because this is his genealogy humanly, his relatives. The Jewish people that first read the book of Matthew, when they saw those names, things came to mind about their stories, like the Ediths and the Larrys. These are names that really, for us as Bible readers today, they should bring up these stories. And so we're going to kind of touch down at some of the various points of these stories so that we understand the kind of people that Jesus followed. Because if you remember last week in verse 21, the angel told Joseph, name him Jesus, Jehovah saves, name him Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. What kind of people, what kind of sins? Well, for the Jewish reader, you've just read the name of 42 people that Matthew picked out that are the story of people who need saved from their sins. And so we want to kind of look at the grand breadth of the saving grace of Christ today. In fact, the three principles that I want us to kind of think about is that Jesus saves sinners. Another principle is that God uses everyone, either for good or for bad, but in his plan, he uses it eventually for good. And then that it matters how focused we live on a relationship with God, because it'll affect our children after us, in generations after us. Verse 1 says, this is a record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And then it starts with Abraham. And if you look ahead, it eventually gets to Joseph and Mary in verse 16. This is a genealogy of Jesus that if you've read the book of Luke, you know there's another genealogy of Jesus, Luke 3. And there are some substantial differences. This one starts with Abraham and takes us to Jesus. Luke starts with Jesus and traces it backwards all the way past Abraham to Adam. One of the differences is that this seems to be the genealogy of Joseph, the one that God chose to be like a dad to Jesus, though he was not his biological dad. Whereas, and this is kind of a difficult study, but it seems most scholars agree that Luke 3 is actually Mary's genealogy. Take a look at verse 16, where this list of names will end up. It says, and Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. and where it says, of whom was born Jesus, that's grammatically actually a phrase in the Greek language that's in the feminine form, making it very, very clear that Jesus was born of Mary biologically, but not Joseph biologically. And again, that's an unusual thing in a whole list where it's the father of, because they always traced things through the man. This very clearly is Joseph's genealogy, but Jesus was born of a virgin, not biologically of Joseph. Verse 1, again, just this is some overview before we get into some of the names, is making the point that Jesus is both from David and Abraham. David giving him, in a sense, the royal line, giving Jesus the right to be king. And then through Abraham, the father of the Jews, he is the Jewish Messiah. The list does not pretend to be complete. This is not all the names from Abraham to Joseph. It's a deliberately chosen list. The term the father of in the Greek language can mean a direct biological father, but can also mean a grandfather. The Jew would know, for example, in verse 8 and 9, that Jehoram to Uzziah was actually, there was some four generations to, it was a jump there. But Matthew has picked these, and he's put them in a tidy arrangement. Look at verse 17. He says, thus there were 14 generations in all, from Abraham to David, 14 from David to the exile to Babylon, and 14 from the exile to Christ. He has picked certain ones to create this three sections of 14 each. One Bible scholar has said it's kind of like a graph of Israel's history. You have the beginner, the beginning of the nation, Abraham, and it leads up to kind of a peak with David, you know, the king, the important king of Israel. And then there is a decline spiritually. He said it's kind of like the letter N. Here's the first part. You get from Abraham to David, and then you get from David, there's a decline down to when the nation was taken captive because of their sin, and then there's a rise going back up as we come to Jesus. So there's a purpose to how he goes about it. And again, it's showing the vast variety in Jesus' line. And we want to kind of look at how it included all kinds of people. First of all, selecting some from Matthew's already edited list, but selecting some who were the heroes or the villains, the moral or the immoral. Abraham, of course, is the founder of the nation humanly. God picked Abraham to be the first Jew. That tells us that actually the first Jew was not a Jew. He was from the pagan city of Ur. They worshiped the moon god. Ur is located in modern Iraq, about 200 miles south of Baghdad, near the Kuwaiti border. There's this big ziggurat. It's like almost, it's kind of a pyramid type structure that's there today. And you can Google it and see the soldiers when they went in there in the Iraqi war, you know, took pictures by this great thing. And that was a monument to the moon god that Abraham grew up among people that worshiped. And God says, Abraham, I'm picking you to serve me. So come out of your land, and I'm going to give you a land, and I'm going to make out of you a great nation. Me? Really? How do you believe when God wants to do something great through you? But Abraham believes God, and God says, I'm going to count that towards you as righteousness. Now, so he's a great man of faith, though his faith also faltered. There was the affair, you could say, with Hagar, his wife Sarah's slave girl, when it seemed God wasn't coming through with his promise. We tend to want to get ahead of God and do it our way. But he kept returning to his faith, and he's the father of the nation Israel. Then David, the other landmark hero, you could say. We completed our study of 1 and 2 Samuel this past summer. And he's called a man with a God-focused heart, you know. Though his faith, his obedience faltered too in the affair with Bathsheba. But these are the heroes of Jesus' family line. Good guys with flaws. And then there are in the list the real scoundrels. I was reading one commentary, a scholarly guy who called them skunks, actually. But he said, you know, if you look at the stories in the Old Testament of some of these guys, they're not great role models. Or they're such a mixed bag. Some of them, Judah, the great grandson of Abraham in verse 3. On one hand, he's the brother of Joseph, who saves Joseph from death when his other brothers throw Joseph in the pit. Judah's the one who says, hey, let's get him out of here. And Joseph sells his brother to the Egyptians. And many boys since have wanted to sell their younger brothers. Judah, though, was also, it says, the father of Perez. But how that happened is a story you wouldn't read to your children in Genesis 38. Manasseh, verse 10, we'll talk about him a bit later, too, one of the most repulsive kings of the nation, and yet his story has a interesting surprise ending. Heroes and villains, you could say. Joseph, the angel said, Jesus is going to save his people from their sins. There are good families, I think, and seriously dysfunctional families. Good families means moderately dysfunctional. We're all dysfunctional. But there's some tough issues in some of these families. Isaac, Abraham's son, played favorites. Esau was his favorite. He liked the outdoor type of a, so one son was that way. So in response, you know, Rebekah, she had her favorite, and that was Jacob. And a family trait of favoritism was begun, plus the lying deception that took place. And if you read the story of Rebekah and Jacob, not good family dynamics. And so their son Jacob, guess what? He plays favorites. And favors Joseph and gives him this coat of many colors. And so his brothers hate him and throw him in this pit. And Jacob's a deceiver as well. In fact, it's kind of hard to find a good family man sometimes in the Bible, as in the Old Testament, with all the multiple wives and so forth. But I would pick a guy like Boaz. Boaz is a good man, verse 5. He's a gracious man, a man of his word, a man who marries Ruth, the Moabite, young Moabite widow who comes back to the land with Boaz's relative Naomi. He's the kind of man you'd like to introduce to your single daughter. He's rich and good. A little bit older, but rich and good. And he and Ruth become the parents of Obed, who is the dad of Jesse, who is the dad of King David. And we don't know much about all those generations, but they seem to be, nothing bad is said about them. Jesse has all these sons, and David's one of those sons. And it may well be that David, the godly king, comes from the advantage of a godly family. One with good character and commitment to the Lord. It just shows the importance of these kinds of characters. And that probably served him well as he became the king of Israel. But then David, for all of his spiritual insights that we read in the Psalms and all that, you know, we've traced his story, he has a serious downfall. He had many wives. Even in a culture that tolerated that for kings, it created, I think, serious dysfunction in his family. And so there was that time when David felt entitled to have yet another beautiful woman, Bathsheba, who, verse 6 here reminds us, doesn't name Bathsheba, it says, whose mother had been Uriah's wife. So in other words, reminding us of the seriousness of that step. And it serves as a sober and serious warning about lusting, longing for someone who is not our wife, not our husband. The result was these children from different wives and half-brothers, Amnon, Absalom, rape, murder, rivalry, long-lasting effects in the family. And so in spite of all of David's spiritual contributions, how seriously did his failure contribute to a spiritual decline that would eventually bring that second leg of the capital letter N down to the Babylonian captivity. His son Solomon, verse 6, 7, had indeed some of his dad's spiritual sincerity, but he also took his immoral proclivity to yet another level with the 700 wives. And so a Jewish reader encountering Solomon's name would kind of be a little conflicted, because on one hand, Solomon is this guy who built the amazing temple for the worship of God. Well, on the other hand, and he's the one who wrote these wisdom books, of the greatest ones of all times, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes. But Solomon's reign seems to be ruined by the idolatry, not of himself, but the idolatry of his many wives. Because Solomon was trying to keep all these wives happy who did not share in his love for the true God of Israel. They worshiped their own God, and so he would build stuff for them becomes a miserable life, I'm sure, for Solomon. And the clear message is, don't marry outside your faith in the true God. And so what did Solomon's son, what kind of home did Solomon, his son, Rehoboam, grow up in? Because we find Rehoboam then becoming this brash, arrogant young king who inherits all of his father's power and none of his wisdom. It seems almost as if, you know, he never read his dad's Proverbs, because he seemed bent on making every mistake that Solomon ever warned us about in the book of Proverbs. Joseph, the angel said, name him Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. You know, I'm sure that there's probably some of us who are struggling with something we might have recognized as generational sins. In other words, something that we struggle with that now with some years we recognize, oh yeah, that was dad, that was mom, that was grandma, that was grandpa. And while as adults we understand we got to take responsibility for ourselves, you know, we see the power of a bad example. And because to us growing up, it just, Whatever failure sin it was, it just seemed normal, and so we can trace certain tendencies, and we can trace certain even bad attitudes to how mom always reacted or dad always reacted. But are we doomed to that? Joseph, the angel said, Jesus is coming to save his people from their sins. And sometimes we only think that that's, you know, just saving us from the penalty of our sins to be in heaven. We talked about that last week, and indeed it is. But he's rescuing us as well from the power of sin. Whatever sin was in Jesus' line, you know, Jesus came to save us from that powerful sin. Or as Paul the apostle said, I forget what lies behind. I'm going to press on. I don't have to live in the past. Then another contrast in this list, many have noted that Matthew includes mention of four women, five if you count Mary at the end. And genealogies just didn't do that. But it seems that Matthew is deliberately saying, Jesus comes from a line of all kinds of people, and you don't want to leave out the important women that make the point of who Jesus came for. And it's interesting, the ones that he chose, Tamar in verse 3, Judah, Tamar, that's that story you don't want to read to your kids, but how she pretended to be a prostitute to have this child. And Tamar, you know, Rahab, verse 5, she was a prostitute by trade in Jericho, a pagan nation. She's the one that when the two Israelite spies came to check out Jericho, she harbored them, protected them. And as a result, when God judged Jericho, they walked around the walls fell down. God protected Rahab and her family. And Rahab marries Solomon in godly Israel. And she becomes the great-great-grandmother of David. And yet imagine where she came from. Raised in a pagan Canaanite culture, and somehow getting into prostitution. What abuse, what shame, what self-image issues did she deal with? And yet she becomes this spiritually transformed woman that God calls out of all of that to become David's great-great-grandmother. In fact, you find her name in Hebrews 11:31 of the New Testament in the hall of faith there between Moses and Gideon. Because God is in the business of transforming life. Jesus came to save us from our sins. Ruth, third woman mentioned, is in verse 5. We love her story and the little book that bears her name in the Old Testament. This non-Jewish girl, the Moabite, in neighboring country, when Elimelech and Naomi move there in a time of famine, and their son, a Jewish boy, marries Ruth. But then their son dies, and now Ruth has to make a decision. Do you stay with your own people? Because Naomi's going home to Israel. And she says, no, your people are going to be my people, and your God can be my God. And so she goes with them, and she follows the true God of Israel. And guess what? He brings her to this good man, Boaz. And they raise this family, and she becomes the great-grandmother of David. And it's kind of interesting to think that now you've got Ruth, whose new mother-in-law is actually Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute. Is her mother-in-law. Long talks they must have had, because here's these two non-Jewish ladies who are drawn into the line of Jesus, the one who will save his people from their sins. And then finally we meet Bathsheba that we mentioned in verse 6, Uriah's wife, this woman who gets drugged into the tragic royal drama, either willingly or unwillingly committing adultery, and it gets her husband killed, and yet she becomes the mother of Solomon, this important king of Israel. Four women. You know, if you're gonna give a list of great women of the Bible, you'd think that Matthew would have picked out like Abraham's wife Sarah and Isaac's wife Rebecca and Jacob's wife Rachel, these great women of faith. And he says, no, I'm actually gonna pick out the kind of the struggling outsider women and make them clearly part of this plan of God that traces down to Jesus. Heroes and villains, moral and immoral, good families, dysfunctional, women and men, and Jew and Gentile we've seen already. We can only imagine how important Jewishness was to a Jew. They were indeed special in a way that we can't quite understand, but God's priority was on the Jew, and that's why today there is a nation of Israel. 4,000 years after Abraham, 2,000 years after Jesus, no one's met Moabites or Philistines lately. All these other countries have become something else. But they're still a nation of Israel because God is preserving them and says He is going to preserve them. And though so much of the world is against Israel, God is preserving them still. Jesus came to save His people from their sins. And so you see the importance of Jewishness, and yet Joseph's people, Jesus' people, are going to be bigger than just the special nation of Israel. Look at us this morning. I might be a little bit of Jewish blood here somewhere, but mostly we're going to be Gentiles here this morning. And Matthew, I think, wants to make that point with some of the names that he includes there when he has Ruth and Rahab. Matthew is the one who's going to point out the words of Jesus. I tell you, many will come from the east and the west and recline at table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. We're from the west. And we're going to be sitting at God's table. Isn't that cool? With Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we're included because God's plan to save His people from His sins is much broader than just the Jewish people. And it's Matthew who will tell the story of Jesus commissioning the disciples, go and make disciples of all nations. That's us, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. And 2,000 years later, we Gentiles are a part of that prophecy. And so throughout the year, in fact, we'll be having one coming up, we'll have baptism right here. We've had them, you know, out there at the ice cream social, at the corn roast, where people have come, Gentiles from the east and the west have come to faith in Christ, you guys. And then they declare it publicly through baptism. just like Jesus said, because Jesus came to save his people. Here we are, his people from their sins. And finally, we see in Matthew's list that he includes the story of godly people who faltered and then evil people who repented. Go figure. The ups and the downs that teach incredible lessons to us. We've already highlighted David and Solomon and some of their failures, but some of the lesser known stories were godly kings like Asa there in verse 8. Asa started so well. He was one of the, he's called one of the good kings, the godly kings of southern Judah. He rooted out idolatry in the nation. But then 2 Chronicles 16 tells how in later years he decided to form this alliance with the king of Aram instead of seeking God's help. There's sometimes these times in life where, though we know God, we kind of take our security upon ourselves, and we're gonna settle this thing with human means, and it led to a serious downfall, this alliance with Aram. And then God's prophet was sent to King Asa to confront him about it, and rather than acknowledging it, don't we hate to admit stuff? Instead of acknowledge it, he persecutes the prophets who come to tell him. And even later in life, when he gets a serious foot disease, it says that he would not consult God and went only to the doctors. Now, there's nothing against going to the doctors. But he would not consult, he would not seek God's help. And so it became a sad ending to Asa's life. His son Jehoshaphat, fortunately, learned mostly from his good example. And Jehoshaphat, verse 8, was a good king also. But later in life, guess what he did? He formed an alliance with an ungodly king too, from northern Israel. And so you see some of these traits. There's Hezekiah, verse 10. Another good king, godly king of Judah. In fact, he had a very stellar spiritual moment, because when he got sick, and it seemed he was going to die, he got on his knees and he prayed for healing. And God heard him. And God gave him extra years. But then something sad happened, because the story of his healing and God's power in healing him spread all over the place. Went all the way to Babylon, which at that point wasn't threatening Israel that seriously. But the news got to Babylon. Babylon sent some dignitaries to come and congratulate Hezekiah on his healing. And it seems that Hezekiah got kind of proud of that. And he says, yeah, it's pretty good, these guys coming to see me. And he goes and he shows them all the treasures of the temple that no Gentile had the right to see. But he's bragging on this stuff. And God says, Hezekiah, I don't know what you were thinking, because now the Babylonians are someday going to come and take all of that stuff out of the temple. And it happened in a later generation. But it was a discipline of sin for foolish Hezekiah. And so you see these godly men who all faltered in later life in some way. And it's a serious warning how that even though we live for the Lord and we're committed, you know, and we kind of see ourselves a certain way, we don't realize sometimes how spiritual complacency or failing to trust God is seeping into our lives, and we have a spiritual decay that takes place. We can't coast spiritually. A relationship is always going somewhere. Our relationship with God is either on decline or on increase, because, God, I need you now. I'm in a new phase of life, and now I really need you. I need to be close with you in a new way today. A constantly renewable relationship, and God is there, and Jesus came to save us from decay as well. In contrast to Hezekiah. So here's these guys who faltered. In contrast, we meet Hezekiah's son, Manasseh, verse 10. It's one of the most conflicting stories in all of the Old Testament. Manasseh is a horrible son and a horrible man and a terrible king. Ungodly. In fact, the sins of Manasseh becomes kind of a saying in the future generations. as you keep reading past his story, they said, yeah, he was guilty of the sins of Manasseh. Oh yeah, the sins of Manasseh. Everybody knows the sins of Manasseh. He sacrificed his children in the fire to idols. It seems that child sacrifice. So committed was he to pagan ways, consulted demons, executed righteous prophets. He's been called the Nero of Palestine. Sins of Manasseh, repeated warning. And so God allowed him to keep living, and he had a long reign. And though even the Babylonians, though they were not yet taking over the whole nation, God allowed Manasseh to be taken captive by the Babylonians. And so he is taken away in discipline. And the amazing story in 2 Chronicles 33 is that in captivity, this evil, rotten king repents and turns to the Lord, and God forgives him. And he's able to get back to Israel and retake his place on the throne and worship God. There's some people that you don't even want them to repent. Ever feel that way? They are so bad, you know, it almost irritates us when God shows grace, like Jonah felt about the Ninevites. But so deep is the grace of God that Jesus came to save us from our sins, sinners. So those are some of the names and some of the contrasts. And let's just continue by just kind of trying to nail down some of the principles and lessons. God uses all kinds of people from all kinds of backgrounds. They're all used of God in that sense, in different ways in their time and as part of the family history of Joseph and hence Jesus. I would suppose everybody, a lot of these aren't all kings, although there's the kingly line, of course, but they've all felt inadequate at times. We've all felt inadequate. We think of other people who God uses and people that have these skills or abilities. You know who struggles with an insecurity complex? It's the entire human race in different ways. But God is using here every different races, different genders, family history is not what matters. God is looking at the heart. Where's our heart at now? What direction are we going? So you have Abraham and David. They both faltered, but they both returned, didn't they? They both faltered, but they both returned. What's the present state of our heart? And so they anchor the line of Jesus here. Hezekiah, we mentioned how he faltered, but he was a godly king who turned things around after an ungodly dad, Ahaz. Josiah, we're going to talk more about him yet, in verse 11, he turned things around after his dad, Ammon, was wicked. And Manasseh was his grandpa. What's the present state of our heart? God uses our unique backgrounds in his plan. We cannot change our family history, obviously. But God can use our family history. And so, on one hand, you might see David, who perhaps came from good, godly, stable stock, you could say. And then you find Zerubbabel in verse 12 and 13. Zerubbabel's an amazing story. If you put the pieces together, Zerubbabel's grandfather is Jeconiah. These are indeed immediate father of. Jeconiah is one of the last kings of Israel in the state of serious spiritual decline. Jeconiah actually only reigned for some 3 years until he was taken captive to Babylon in those final days. Until he's taken to Babylon. In fact, God cursed Jeconiah. And so Jeremiah was told, Jeremiah 22, chapter 22, to declare that Jeconiah, King Jeconiah's descendants, would never sit on the throne of Israel. Jeconiah's descendants would never sit on the throne of Israel, even though Jeconiah was a king. Well, Jeconiah has a son, Shealtiel, and he's the father of Zerubbabel, but Zerubbabel then grows up where? He grows up in Babylon. He's of royal line, but he'll never be the king. You could say he's living out there in discipline for his grandfather's sins and his great-grandfather's sins. And so Zerubbabel could have God can't use me. I'm doomed to failure because of those generations that came before me. But then you open up the book of Ezra and begin to read about how God, after this time of discipline and captivity, is bringing the people back to Israel. Who leads the first wave back? Zerubbabel does. 50,000 Jews follow Zerubbabel, who will never be king. But he says, it doesn't mean I can't lead God's people when God's at work. In fact, he's the one who rebuilds the temple that the Babylonians destroyed. And he's the one who's able, even before there's walls around it that Nehemiah would build later, he at least starts the worship back again, knowing the spiritual focus. He just becomes a leader. Because we are not doomed to follow the bad examples in front of us or behind us because of what God is doing in our lives. Though while we are not doomed to failure, the next principle is that indeed God's priority in our life does affect our descendants. You see how we're kind of feeling the tension back and forth that goes both ways? Our choices today can become family traits tomorrow. It's a serious spiritual lesson. We can't bank on our child fixing things spiritually, though they can. They can turn to the Lord. What if, we begin to see the impact of our lives on others, on our other younger ones around us. What if we come across these principles and it's later in our life? You know? Are we supposed to just go, well, yeah, I blew that? That's where I think the story of Manasseh teaches us that we just mentioned. It's never too late to be a good example. It's never too late to be a good example. Manasseh had this very late repentance after a very evil life. But his repentance wasn't wasted. Now, when you first are reading the story of Manasseh in Chronicles, you would think it was because his son Amon, the next king, is again very evil. Followed his dad's main part of his life. And God allowed him to be murdered after 2 years, his son. But you see, Amon had a son, so it would be a grandson of Manasseh, and his name was Josiah. Josiah, because of his dad's early death, is actually anointed king at age 8. Okay? So he had the authority, but other people will help him run the kingdom. But 2 Chronicles 34:3 says that Josiah, at age 16, began to seek the Lord. At 16, he says, I'm going to seek the Lord. I think the Christian world is impacted tremendously across the globe every day of the year because of young men and women who at age 16 decide, I'm going to seek the Lord. Because those kind of serious spiritual decisions don't have to wait till you're 30-something. Josiah began to seek the Lord, and he turns the nation around and leads one of the most important revivals in all those years of decline. It's a bright spot because he began to seek the Lord. Why did he do that? Where would he have an example about somebody seeking the Lord? Couldn't get it from Dad. Could it really be Manasseh, his grandpa, who lived this evil life? But then he's disciplined and taken off to Babylon, and he repents. And during Manasseh's life, it seemed like his repentance didn't even have any effect because it didn't in his lifetime. But little Josiah, 6-year-old, 8-year-old, 6-year-old when Grandpa Manasseh dies, 8 years old when his dad is murdered, he's suddenly the king. And so from age 8 to 16, he's thinking things through. He knows all. He has access to all the stories. The historians are all there. It's all written down. It's only happened in the previous 10 years. And he said, I could be like Dad, who followed his dad's bad example, or I could be following my grandpa's good example, even though it was just the last couple of years of his life, probably. And Josiah becomes this man who leads a revival. It's never too late to be a good example. We have no idea the impact it could have after we're gone. We can either become an example to follow or an example to overcome. From wherever we are right now, we can become an example to follow or an example to overcome. Either way, we're passing on an impact. We choose if it's godly, and if God's place of priority would be one that someone will say, I want that. I've mentioned before that my dad wrote a genealogy book. He published it in, self-published it, but he published it in 1990. And so it goes back to the five Liedtke siblings who immigrated from Russia to America in the late 1800s. And Dad spent a number of years on this, making countless phone calls and letters. This is before internet and email. Dad is still pre-email, in fact. But he managed to contact virtually all of the 4,000 descendants to get the information of all deceased and living descendants of those five siblings that came. So in 1990, our three oldest are included in the book. And then Dad wrote a chapter on each of these five siblings, kind of tracing the first couple of generations, the history that would otherwise be lost. And I'm sure you've heard me mention from here before sometimes about, I'm very grateful for my positive heritage spiritually, but that's not really the whole story. Because as you can imagine, in five siblings and where those all went, yes, I can trace my spiritual history back there that has been kind of an unbroken spiritual lineage. But there's many other pieces to that genealogy chart. And while Dad wasn't writing it as a spiritual memoir kind of a thing, he's told me a lot of the stories of the scandals and the choices and some of the things that happened in different ways. And you could just pinpoint, because he had these conversations on the phone with generations who knew nothing of God, who cared nothing of Christ or the church. Where someone made a decision and hundreds of people were impacted badly because of it. Because they lost interest and they did not seek the Lord with their whole heart. Our choices today become family traits tomorrow. But the redeeming issue is this, that Jesus came to save us from our sins. That was, I think, Matthew's point, that God's grace is available to all. This is not a list of stellar spiritual names. That would be more along the lines of Hebrews 11, though those are flawed people as well. But this is just the Ediths and the Larrys of Jesus' line. But for 2,000 years before Christ, we can see grace was needed and grace was given. And now we live 2,000 years after Christ and see the importance of grace. I think if we're going to understand grace, we need to understand all the Scripture. And if a lot of these stories have been unfamiliar to you, you need to become familiar with them. There's all kinds of reading plans and so forth, but you need to develop a sense of God's history of grace. The Old Testament is written for our example, we're told. And I'd encourage you to start a reading plan. Just the stories. Okay, go ahead and skip Leviticus for now. Okay. In fact, Jim, do you still have copies? I just thought, do you have those copies of that Yeah, Jim put together a list where just a little pamphlet where you've got every chapter in the Bible, and then it takes a long time to read the whole Bible, but he's starred the books that you'd want to read if you want to get all the stories and some of the key main teachings of the New Testament. We're just going to make this little classroom. About what percentage of the Scripture do you think you've read if you read your starred ones? A third? Maybe a third to a half? So it cuts down how much you need to read to be able to really get the story. And I'd encourage you, Karen's going to probably print a few more of these this week now. But I'd encourage, you got one right there. Oh, there, that's what it looks like. All right. You want to understand the history of God's grace and know the Scripture that it can be life-transforming for you. It's the good news. You're going to read stories that you won't like. Make you want to just close it up. There'll be things about God you go, I don't know why God allowed this. There'll be things, on the other hand, you say, I don't know why God judged this so seriously. You won't fully understand God. You're going to have a lot more questions about God than when you started. But you're going to know Him better. And you're going to understand the importance of Jesus, who came to save His people from their sins. God never condoned sin. He probably disciplined sin. But He never hesitates to forgive sin. Because, you see, God is all about holiness. He's in the holiness business because He is holy. And so, yes, there will be judgment for sin. But the most important judgment of sin was when He judged sin once for all on the cross. And He judged all of our sin. So that if we put our faith in Him, we will not perish, but have eternal life. Because that's who Jesus was and what He came to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're grateful this morning to be in a line in which You designed we would enter earth at the time we did, and the place we did, and the family we did. And none of that is outside Your control. And so we are who we are. But You've also put us here at this time and encountering Your Word and Your Scriptures so that we know that Jesus is the one who came to save us from our sin. So if there's any, Lord, that are here that need to understand what You've done or decide to trust You as their Savior personally, pray that You would bring them the information and give them the wisdom and humility to choose here at the end of this year to put their faith in You personally. And then as we perhaps read this today and we've understood that You've saved us from our sin, Lord, help us to see that You not only saved us from its penalty, but also, Lord, from its power. And so that whatever we battle, whatever we struggle with, would not be simply a human New Year's resolution, but that it would be a determination to seek You as the only source of power, that Your indwelling presence is our only hope for change and transformation, because we know You long to not just forgive sin, but deliver us from its power. So we commit ourselves to a year in which we seek You with our whole heart, overcoming any spiritual complacency that's set in, and seek to walk close to You, always desperately needing You and then thanking You for how You work. We pray in Jesus' name.